This hour we have a symposium. The general subject of the symposium is the Gospel Age Harvest. Brother Seclemian from the San Francisco area will begin with discussion of the Gospel Age Harvest under Brother Russell's ministry, and Brother Ted Smith of the Bellingham area will follow with the discussion of the Gospel Age Harvest since Brother Russell's ministry. We'll turn the meeting over to Brother Seclemian.
Thank you, Brother Brent. There are many references to the Gospel Age Harvest in the Bible, but the most concise and connected one is the parable of the wheat and tares, given by Jesus in Matthew 13, 24 to 30 and 36 to 39. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and the disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels, or messengers. Now let us briefly consider the parable in the light of transpired events which we know to be facts. The good seed was sown by the Son of Man, Jesus, at his first advent. It was the gospel of the kingdom which he preached. It was the divine plan of the ages, the faith once delivered to the saints, the opening of the scriptures on the way to Emmaus, the enlightenment at Pentecost. It was what we would today call the truth. This is the seed which produced the true church, the children of the kingdom, the body of Christ, the wheat class of the parable. The truth of the high calling, the great salvation, was first spoken of by the Son of Man, our Lord. Thus we read in Hebrews 2:3, How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Thus was the good seed sown in the early church established. Then we read that while men slept, an enemy, which Jesus identified as the devil, sowed tares in the field. Within a few generations after the apostles fell asleep in death, Satan began the sowing of the tare seeds. He gradually and subtly introduced new and strange ideas into the church. One by one, all the beautiful and harmonious doctrines of the divine plan, so familiar to the early church, were subverted, transposed, twisted, and corrupted. With each substitution of error for truth, the light became dimmer and dimmer, until darkness covered the earth and gross darkness the people. The tare seed sprouted and flourished and produced a wonderful crop of imitation wheat. A counterfeit kingdom of God was established, great and powerful. And as always happens when Satan has his way, terror and frightfulness held sway. The Bible was suppressed, and the name of God was dishonored and degraded, by the doctrines of demons ascribed to him and the horrors committed in his name. This was the period we call the Dark Ages. It would seem that Satan had completely triumphed. There was still wheat in the field, there always has been, but the true wheat were so completely surrounded and obscured by the lush crop of tares as to be scarcely noticeable. This condition lasted for many centuries. We will not go into detail regarding the Great Reformation, the timely invention of the art of printing, the gradual emerging of the Bible from the obscurity of dead languages, and the ever-increasing understanding of it. Then, in due course, in 1799, the time of the end arrived in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, and the end of the age approached when Christ should return. These were times of great expectations among the students of the Bible. Just as some had been in expectation of Jesus before his first advent, it came to pass that in 1844, some students of the Bible chronology called Second Adventists had expectations of his second advent. But they had a wrong conception of it. They expected that in 1873 or 1874, Christ would return visibly and in the flesh, whereupon the world and all but Second Adventists would be burned up. Now let us see what events the Lord was shaping up behind the scenes. On February 16, 1852, there was born of consecrated parents a boy named Charles Taze Russell. He was destined for great things. He was, without a doubt, as is said of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1:15, set apart from his very birth by the Lord's grace. He was destined to become the honored servant of the Lord, through whom would be restored to the church the faith once delivered to the saints, the truth in its purity, and upon whose shoulders would be placed the responsibility to initiate the harvest of the gospel age and direct its work for 42 years. Like the boy Jesus, who sought to be about his father's business at 12 years of age, young Charles T. Russell consecrated very early in life. We learn from his autobiography, given in reprint 3820, that in the year 1868, when only 16 years of age, he had already been a consecrated child of God for some years. This would place his consecration at about 12 years of age. He early recognized the falsity of the creeds of Christendom as being contrary to reason and to the loving character of God, and for a while his faith wavered. He then re-examined the Bible and realized that the creeds were not a true representation of its teachings. Under the Lord's guidance, he was placed in contact with Adventists and for a while studied with them. Of this period, he writes in his autobiography, "I soon began to see that we were living somewhere near the close of the gospel age, and near the time when the Lord had declared that the wise, watching ones of his children should come to a clear knowledge of his plan. At this time, myself and a few other truth seekers in Pittsburgh and Allegheny formed a class for Bible study, and from 1870 to 1875 was a time of constant growth in grace and knowledge and love of God and his word." He was only 18 years old when he formed and led this class of Bible students. And it was while studying with this class in the year 1872, exactly 6,000 years from the creation of Adam, that the philosophy of the ransom for all and the resulting restitution of all things was revealed to him in all its clarity. Then young Russell realized that the chronology of the Adventists, showing that the Lord would return in 1874, might be correct, but he also saw that Christ's revealment in the flesh and the anticipated burning up of the world was incorrect. Accordingly, in 1872, he wrote a pamphlet entitled "The Object and Manner of the Lord's Return" and circulated 50,000 copies of it. This was certainly meat in due season, wouldn't you say? Now I will read a scripture from Matthew 24:45-47, and let you judge whether or not it fits the case exactly. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Could it possibly have been anyone else that was here referred to? After making a thorough review of the time prophecies and minutely examining all the evidence, Brother Russell was, by 1876, fully convinced of the Lord's invisible presence since 1874, and that there the harvest of the gospel age had begun. This gave him the greatest thrill of his life. He writes of this time, "The evidence satisfied me. Being a person of positive convictions and fully consecrated to the Lord, I at once saw that this special time in which we live have an important bearing upon our duty and work as Christ's disciples. That being in the time of harvest, the harvest work should be done, and that present truth was the sickle by which the Lord would have us do a gathering and reaping work everywhere among his children. The knowledge of the fact that we were already in the harvest period gave me an impetus to spread the truth such as I never had before. I therefore at once resolved upon a vigorous campaign for the truth. I determined to curtail my business cares and give my time as well as means to the great harvest work." End of quotation. The returned Lord had found a devoted and enthusiastic servant, ready, able, and willing to do what was required at the time it must be done. Thus began the gospel age harvest under Brother Russell's ministry. He was now 24 years of age. Brother Russell knew that it had been written in 1 Peter 4:17 that at the time of the harvest, judgment must begin at the house of God. Being a person of prompt and direct action, he called a meeting of all the ministers of Allegheny and Pittsburgh, among whom were some very prominent clergymen. And astonishingly, they all came to the meeting. Do you know of any young man of 25 today who could successfully call a meeting of all the ministers in Seattle? This gives us an insight into the force of his personality. The Holy Spirit gave him an earnestness and fervency which was difficult to resist. He was like another young man named Stephen, of whom it is written in Acts 6:10 that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Brother Russell showed the assembled ministers the scriptures which indicated our Lord's presence and urged them to investigate and to proclaim the message. But they refused to believe, every one of them. Did this discourage Brother Russell? Not a bit. On the contrary, he now realized that since it was his mind that the Lord had enlightened with this great dispensational truth, it was his responsibility to pursue the work of the harvest. Realizing that he had been called to a special service, he recognized and applied to himself and his co-workers the command of the Lord in Matthew 13:30, "Gather the wheat into my barn," and of Psalm 50:5, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice," and Matthew 24:31, "And he shall send his angels," messengers, "with a great trumpet," the Jubilee trumpet, "and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven," the ecclesiastical heaven, "to the other." And he resolved to vigorously proclaim to those captive in Babylon the command of Revelation 18:4, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Furthermore, he realized from Revelation 14:14 and 15 that Christ had returned as a reaper crowned. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. He recognized that since 1874 Christ was present as king, and he knew from Acts 3:21 and other scriptures that because Christ had returned, the times of restitution had commenced, that he was then living in the 7,000-year period of man's history, that the grand jubilee, the great millennium of God's kingdom on earth, had actually started. In this same year, 1877, Brother Russell gave up all his secular work to devote his entire time and fortune to the harvest work, and his fortune was very considerable, amounting to about $350,000, which he had accumulated as a successful merchant. This was an enormous sum in those days. Over the years, he devoted every penny of it to the work. In July 1879, Brother Russell, then 27 years old, began to publish a journal called Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. He thus placed on record that his realization of the fact that the Lord's second presence was the very foundation of the truth movement. In his opening remarks of that first issue, he gave the first object of his publication as follows, quote, that we are living in the last days, the day of the Lord, the end of the gospel age, and consequently in the dawn of the new age, are facts not only discernible by the close student of the Word, led by the Spirit, but the outward signs recognizable by the world bear the same testimony, and we are desirous that the household of faith be fully awake to the fact that we are living, we are dwelling, in a grand and awful time, in an age on ages telling, to be living is sublime. And it is also significant that the first article of the first issue was on the subject of our Lord's second advent. Brother Russell pursued the harvest work with great energy and enthusiasm. In 1881, he wrote a pamphlet entitled Food for Thinking Christians, and determined to circulate it on three consecutive Sundays to the congregations of all the Protestant churches in the United States, Canada, and Great Britain. Do you realize the magnitude of this venture? There was only a small handful of brethren cooperating with him in the harvest work at that time, but the job was done on schedule. He printed 1,400,000 copies and hired telegraph messengers to hand them out on the appointed Sundays at church doors. This one grand witness cost him $40,000, but it was only money. From a small beginning, the harvest work grew rapidly and abundantly blessed by the Lord. During his ministry, Brother Russell traveled over 1,000,000 miles all over the world, and this was before the advent of air travel. He delivered 30,000 sermons, many of them 3 hours long. Also, he wrote over 50,000 pages of Bible teachings, including 6 volumes of studies in the Scriptures, Tabernacle Shadows, Tower Articles, booklets, and newspaper columns. All these writings constituted the harvest message. These were circulated by millions of copies in many languages throughout the entire world. Additionally, he produced over 200 tracts, some of which attained a circulation of over 50 million copies. And he wrote about 1,000 letters a month. Is it any wonder that he is referred to in Ezekiel 9, 2, and 11 as the man which had the inkhorn by his side? One of my favorite pictures of Pastor Russell shows him at his writing desk with a fountain pen in his hand. And he very well knew that he was that man. An incident during the early days of Allegheny demonstrated this. An open Bible was to be painted on one of the large front windows of the office. A sign painter, not in the truth, was hired to do the job. Without instruction from anyone, entirely on his own volition, he painted the Bible as open to Ezekiel chapter 9, telling of the man clothed with linen with the writer's ink horn. When Brother Russell came out to look at the finished painting, he turned pale, recognizing it for what it was, a sign from the Lord. As the work progressed under Brother Russell's direction, there were usually about 70 sound, well-qualified pilgrims on the road, each giving two or more talks a day. Additionally, there was a force of about 700 part-time pilgrims, devoting their weekends to the service. But the branch of the harvest work nearest Brother Russell's heart was the Culpeper service, participated in by an army of 800 devoted, self-sacrificing workers. Much of the success of the harvest work in those days was due to them. In those days, before the advent of radio and television broadcasting, the most effective medium of publicity was by means of newspapers or magazines. Brother Russell felt that it was his duty to take advantage of this, and he wrote sermons which were syndicated and appeared in about 4,000 newspapers and magazines, as many as 2,000 at one time. It is estimated that he thus reached to about 15 to 20 million people weekly. That was quite an audience. An editor of that day wrote, "Pastor Russell's writings are said to have a greater newspaper circulation every week than those of any other living man." An interesting anecdote is told in this connection. Of course, we know that Brother Russell never took collections or solicited funds. It had always been a mystery to outsiders where he got the money to carry on a religious campaign of such colossal proportions. So when a young brother called upon a newspaper editor regarding the syndicated sermons, the editor leaned over and asked a question which perplexed everybody. "Tell me, where does the money come from?" The young brother innocently and quite truthfully replied, "Oh, his father is very rich." That did it. The secret was out. The editor felt that he had the scoop of the season. The paper carried it the next day, "His father is rich." And how true it is. Toward the end of his ministry in the year 1914, the 40th year of the harvest, the photodrama of creation was presented to the public. Many felt that this was the most wonderful feature of the harvest work. A brother who was active in the work at that time writes, quote, "The moving pictures alone were the grandest, most beautiful, and as well as the most instructive of everything ever seen before or since on the cinema screen. People looked upon these in wonderment. The colorings, to say nothing of the marvels in production, were superb, and all of which was done by consecrated talent. While the pictures, moving and slides, were the acme of beauty and charm, and correspondingly entertaining and instructive, I believe the most marvelous part of the whole drama was the lectures on the phonograph. Herein, the supreme achievement of the whole endeavor stands out. Brother Russell was recognized as a master of simple, pure, expressive, constructive English, always. But taking these lectures as a whole, they are marvels of conciseness and comprehensiveness. Only a great master could have produced such results." End of quotation. And let us remember that this was done in the era of silent pictures, long before color movies were introduced. At the height of this activity, the drama was shown in 80 cities a day. In a short time, 8 million people in the United States and Canada had heard and seen a glorious message from the Word of God, and in such an impressive way that they would never forget it for the rest of their lives. The drama was also shown in Great Britain and in many European countries. Brother Russell never claimed divine inspiration in his writings, but he did claim and certainly did have divine supervision and enlightenment of mind. He said in this regard in reprint 4709, quote, "Divine providence has furnished the people of God at this time an outline of the divine plan and a detail of Bible doctrine such as God's people never before had in their possession. Without claiming any inspiration for these studies in the scriptures, we surely may claim a divine supervision in respect to the matter which they contain and the time of their presentation. Whoever admits that we are in the harvest time at all, and we have been in it since 1875, must acknowledge this also, that the Lord promised that at that time he would cause his people to sit down to a bountiful repast of spiritual food, and that he would be their servant and bring forth to them things new and old. All who recognize these things must recognize these studies in the scriptures as being identified with the fulfillment of that promise." End of quotation. On the afternoon of October 31, 1916, the prophecy of Ezekiel 9:11 was fulfilled. "And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. On that day, with exceeding joy, he met face to face his Lord and Master, whom he loved so much and served so faithfully. On that day was fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus in John 4:36. He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." Did you know that Brother Russell remembered you in his will? Yes, he did. Let me read it to you. Under the heading of My Legacy of Love, he said, "To the dear Bethel family, collectively and individually, I leave my best wishes, in hoping for them of the Lord his blessing, which maketh rich and addeth no sorrow." Then he also left a legacy of love to you, each one of you, gathered here right now. He said, "The same I extend in a still broader sweep to all the family of the Lord in every place, especially to those rejoicing in the harvest truth." I think that describes this very convention. Now Brother Ted Smith will discuss the portion, the harvest of the gospel age since Brother Russell's ministry.
Yesterday morning, before we left Bellingham, Sister Clara Dorr called up and asked to have her special greetings brought down to you. As I started into thinking on my part, the harvest since Brother Russell's ministry, there immediately came to mind a statement that our pastor made in a reprint article, the 19-8, found on page 4293, paragraph 5. But alas, a faithful view from the Watchtower reminds us of the fact that the harvest time is not alone for gathering the wheat from the fields, but a time also for threshing and winnowing it, for the separation of the chaff from the wheat, that the latter may be ready for the garner. We should perhaps expect that the remaining years of the harvest would be conspicuously marked in this manner. While we expect a large ingathering of ripened grain, we must all expect that the flail of trial and testing will fall heavily, swiftly, and repeatedly upon the wheat, that it may be thoroughly threshed, and every grain may be thoroughly separated from the hull or chaff. Results may sometimes be very disappointing, as we find ourselves mistaken in our estimates, as we find some fall whom we had no doubt would stand firmly with us to the end of the journey and enter into the garner of the kingdom. In preparation for my part of the symposium, I went back and made a review of the entire chapter of Volume 3 entitled The Work of the Harvest. And I found this very same thought throughout the whole chapter. For instance, on page 188, paragraph 1, the pastor wrote, "Though coming out of Babylon is one step, and a long one, in the direction of complete overcoming, it is by no means the last one, and we should be careful to guard against the disposition to rest after each advanced step of the way." There's another item that is worth quoting. It is on page 198, paragraph 1. "They are the wheat reaped or gathered out from amongst the tares, the wise virgins separated from the foolish. They have heard and received the harvest truths and are rejoicing by faith in anticipation of the glory and blessing to follow their full union with the Lord. Hitherto they all have run well, but until he reach the end of his course, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." We could multiply quotations from this chapter, but our time is too limited. After we finished reviewing this chapter on the work of the harvest, we turned to the reprint article dated November 1st, 1916, page 5981, entitled The Hour of Temptation. It is significant that this article appeared right after our pastor's death. This would mean that he prepared it just before he died. The pastor saw a certain condition amongst the Bible students that appalled him. If we take particular notice of his observations and advice and warnings, and then note what happened amongst the Bible students right after his death and even up to our day, we have a marvelous opportunity to see just exactly what he had in mind and, what is very important, learn important lessons. We're going to quote a few pertinent statements from this article and then spend the remainder of our time in reviewing the history of the Bible students from the time our pastor died. The first part of the article is filled with observations and advice. In the fourth paragraph of the article are these words: "We believe that a great crisis is upon the Bible students, and that the sooner it is discerned, the more successfully it may be passed. It may mean divisions, but as the apostle remarked, divisions are sometimes necessary that the approved course and the approved doctrines and the approved methods may be discerned, and that the true teachers be the more fully appreciated." Then in the last two paragraphs on reprints, page 5981, we read, "We have already alluded to the ambitious and selfish spirit in the world leading on to anarchy, and we have just pointed out how the same selfish, ambitious spirit is leading on to anarchy in the church. We foresee a time of trouble for the world upon this score, and a time of trouble also upon the church. Ours is the spirit of the Master, the spirit of loyalty to the truth, and the spirit of the golden rule, the spirit of brotherly love, the spirit of liberty and helpfulness, the spirit of fidelity to what we believe to be the truth. It is inexcusable for the church possessed of this spirit to continue under the domination of ambitious men and sometimes ambitious women. If they have not been conducting their class affairs along proper lines, should they not begin at once? We believe that this is the time in which to have set the house of the Lord in order." We had to tear ourselves away from this article, as there is so much to consider. Before we delve into the history of the Bible students after our pastor's death, we would like to say that I think we're supposed to go right on witnessing to the truth and carry on the ministry. The Lord's directions are constants. They do not change. We are to be upholders of the truth to the very end of our lives. It matters not that our pastor has experienced his change. It matters not that there is turmoil amongst the Lord's people. We should go on with the pure truth, regardless of what is going on otherwise. And I'd like to express a conclusion that I've come to as a result of this study. We should never think that because we have the truth and know what the ministry of the truth is and know what the Lord wants us to do, we can now settle down and feel that all is well and it will be clear sailing to the end of our course. This is a most dangerous attitude to have. We must be constantly alert and watchful. To the very end of our Christian lives, we're going to be tested as to our loyalty to the truth and as to our obedience to the principles of truth in our personal lives and in the Lord's service. And also, this is something that is extremely vital to understand and face up to. We're going to be tested to the very end of our lives as to the way we view the teachings of brethren in our midst. We're to be like the noble Bereans to study these things to see if they are so. In other words, to be very precise and pointed in our statement, we must know that the Lord has selected a wise and faithful steward to give us our meat in due season, and we should act accordingly. There is no one on the face of this earth that we should permit to take the place of our pastor. But now, let us consider what has happened since our pastor's death. The history of the Bible students. And I want to say this, that there is no personal thrust intended toward anyone. I'm just going to talk about the facts, and that's all. I think we will see that there have been severe harvest testings. We could label these tests under the heading of harvest truth versus the ideas of certain leaders. Let us start with the leadership of the society after the pastor died. What harvest truths were involved versus the ideas of the leaders of the society? Let us note well that great claims were made of love for the truth and that the ministry of our pastor would be carried out faithfully. This was to throw the brethren off guard. This is the first lesson we can learn. We should never allow ourselves to be off guard. Never. It wasn't very long after the pastor's death that the channel idea was foisted upon the Lord's people. That the channel was the society. Therefore, the brethren should follow the leadership of the society. What was wrong with this idea? It was false. The society as such was never the channel. How did this idea seem a convenient one to win the brethren over to the support of the leadership of the society? The answer is that our pastor, in speaking of his work in humility, used the word society and not his own name. But he had 51% control of the society, and he was in fact the society. What did the Lord use to carry on the harvest work? Was it a lifeless legal organization? Of course not. It was our pastor, pure and simple. So the pastor was the channel used of the Lord to give us our meat in due season. The leadership of the society came out with other deceptions that were directly contrary to harvest truth. A tabernacle shadow book was brought out with many notes throughout the book. And in the back of the book were a number of changes explaining these notes. These changes were filled with ideas contrary to harvest truth. Tentative justification was thrown into the scrap heap. The gate to the court was said to represent consecration, which in effect discarded the teachings that consecration is represented by the door into the holy. The teachings on the Levites were cut out entirely through the use of notes of the book in the back of the book. Later on, other teachings were brought out, one in particular to eliminate elders from the classes so the society leadership could carry on without interference. Perhaps the crowning error, contrary to the harvest truce, with the teaching that because Adam sinned willfully, Therefore, he was not redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And to add insult to injury, the claim was made that Pastor Russell was the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses. We could go on and on, but this is sufficient to show that our pastor knew what he was talking about when he said he believed there was a great crisis upon the Bible students. To go on now to other facts of Bible student history, it is interesting to note that it is possible for brethren to make a good start, to stay by the truth and carry on the ministry of the truth, and then later on be switched off by unfaithful leaders. This is why we think it is wrong to be opposed to organization per se. There is nothing wrong with the idea of organizing to carry on any feature of the ministry of the truth. But we must be careful to see to it that we're watchful. Each member of an organization must be watchful to resist any tendency on his part to selfishness. And all must be watchful and not allow any member of an association to grasp some position in selfishness or promote a teaching that is contrary to the truth we have. We know of one association of brethren that started out shortly after our pastor's death. We think it started out well, but later certain errors crept in, promoted by a few leaders. One error was that the doctrines of the divine plan are not very important, only Christ-likeness, holiness. An illustration was used to promote this idea, and the illustration is deceptive but easily overcome. Remember, the apostle said in Hebrews 6:1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." Now, this sounds proper enough, but let us notice the catch, the twist, the brethren gave to this scripture. They said, "Let us go on," and the thought they gave was that we're to leave the doctrines behind us. Is this the proper thought? No, it is not. We do not leave the doctrines behind us. Rather, we build upon them. The doctrines are the foundation, and we go on to the higher doctrines by going upward. There is a vast difference between leaving something behind us and building on something as a foundation and go upward. This false idea deceived a lot of brethren and is still deceiving them. The way to overcome this false idea is to remind ourselves that our pastor, while stressing the importance of doctrines and being thankful for them, he was always emphasizing that we must also grow in character in Christ-likeness. Our pastor had a balance, the spirit of a sound mind, and we could see that false teachings are usually based upon an extreme in one direction or another. So the testing went on and on after a pastor's death. There was another extreme that was promoted after the pastor's death. This was on the subject of types. In our Berean Bibles, at the top of page 25 of the Berean Topical Index, were these words: "A type must not be used to teach a doctrine, but merely to illustrate one that is already taught in plain terms." Now that certainly is plain enough, isn't it? But what happened? A movement was started that placed great emphasis upon types. Upon the interpretation of certain types or the making of certain types, some felt it was possible to judge all the Lord's people and place them in their proper categories. Whether into the bride class, or the great company class, or whatever suited the whim of the so-called judge. Should we fall for things like this? As wheat, we are being tested, and we are well instructed in matters of this kind. Are we not taught that we're to judge nothing before the time? We're not constituted judges yet. We're not on the bench with divine wisdom. That will have to wait until we are with our Lord in glory. There have been other ideas contrary to the harvest message. As we know, Satan wants to do everything he can to stop the ministry of the truth. He uses various deceptions to influence truth people to give up the ministry of the truth in a public manner. Don't give the truth out is Satan's idea. He uses various errors to gain his point. But we can overcome all these deceptions by a careful study of the truth in our pastor's writings. I'd like to touch upon another point that causes difficulty amongst the Lord's people. This idea was used by the society after Pastor Russ's death and is still a powerful deception. As we know, the society went wrong all along the line. But because the truth on a few subjects was circulated as a public witness, some thought it was all right to go along with the society and cooperate in a public witness work. Let me give an illustration to show exactly what I have in mind. Supposing that an organization or a group of brethren or even an individual were giving out a booklet which gave the pure truth on such subjects as restitution, the Trinity, the soul, and hell. You might look the book over and say to yourself, now this is a good book. The truth on these four subjects is well presented. But should one stop here and give out a book of this kind without finding out first if the individual or the group or the organization is sound on other features of the harvest message? For instance, supposing that it was found out that the individual or group or organization were believing that the high calling was all over and that there was no more spirit begetting. Would you think it proper to give out a booklet of this kind under such circumstances? No, I think it would be wrong to give out a booklet of this kind, even though it is sound on these four subjects I just mentioned. Why? Because if an inquiring one were favorably impressed with such a booklet, what would he do? Would he not get in touch with the brethren who printed the booklet to go get more information about the Bible? You know that is exactly what he would do. And would he not find in his mailbox some other booklets that would confuse him on other vital subjects of the truth? We know that is exactly what would happen. So even today, I think it is wrong to give out literature that is good in certain doctrines, but is printed by brethren who are unsound in other directions. I think situations of this kind are tests of our love of the truth and the tests of our true love for the brethren or prospective brethren. We're confronted today with several groups or organizations that are giving out pure truth on certain subjects, but are teaching other things that are contrary to present truth. We're held responsible for any booklet we give out to the public. We're responsible for side effects, so to speak. As to the harvest work today in the sense of giving out the precious message of truth, I think there's a vital point in chapter of volume 3 entitled The Work of the Harvest. This point is found on page 140, paragraph 1. The wheat was not to be bundled. The grains were originally planted separate and independent to associate only as one kind under similar conditions. The point is that we are individual grains of wheat. No grain of wheat need feel that he cannot be active unless he is in a bundle of some kind. We know there is no merit in wanting to act as an individual and keep separate from all the rest of the brethren. But no individual grain of wheat need feel that he must not act as an individual and that it would be wrong to do so. The important thing is to have the proper desire of wanting to circulate the pure truth and serve the Lord's people in every way possible. That reminds me of one of the principles brought to our attention in Volume 6, page 154, paragraph 2, about individual liberty in the new creation. We had this lesson just Sunday or two ago, and I sometimes wonder if we wouldn't benefit if we go back and review these very important principles that we're to follow. Here is how it reads. However, the point we wish to impress is the complete liberty each individual to use his talents as he may be able as an evangelist, whether by direct appointment of the ecclesia or the new creation or not. This absolute liberty of the individual conscience and talents, and the absence of any bondage or authority to restrict, is one of the marked features of the early church, which we do well to copy in spirit and in deed. I see your time is about up, so I'll close. In closing, I would like to quote a few lines from the very first reprint at the bottom of page 46, 1879. True light is in harmony with all previous light or truth. We should scrutinize closely everything presented as light, which shines only as it is able to extinguish previous light. Remember, too, that now the evil day is not so much a time of attack and advance as of watching and withstanding the attacks of error. Take unto you the whole armor that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. We note one sentence in particular. Remember, too, that now in the evil day is not so much a time of attack and advance as of watching and withstanding the attacks of error.
We thank both you, Brother Ted, and Brother Seclemian, for your thoughts and considerations, meditations with us. Meal will, food will be served immediately following me. In closing, we'll sing the last two verses of 232.